Morning. Our reading is Psalm 2. That's on page 543. It's on page 543, Psalm number 2. Why did the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the appointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. So ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, well, Jim is going to come up and preach for us. Very grateful to God for Jim and Janet. Jim, our reader here, and particularly poignant this one, as this could be the last time you preach at Emmanuel. Certainly it's the last time that Jim will preach for us before Jim and Janet move to Seaford. Can I therefore just pray for you now before you preach? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jim and for Janet, and we pray for Jim now as he preaches your word to us. Please, Father, would you help him? Please help him to be faithful to your word, to Psalm 2. And please, would you speak to each one of us as we read and understand your word better? Please change us all in the light of what we hear now. Amen.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm sure you've all been in the kind of situation where you have to choose sides. Maybe some of your friends want to do one thing and others of your friends want to do another thing. So which side are you going to be on in that sense? And sometimes it can be a situation where you know really in your heart you ought to be doing one thing, but somehow you've got into something else. Do you know what I mean? That we just got ourselves into somewhere where we really don't think we want to be. So that's the kind of dilemma that we're looking at this morning. So looking this morning at Psalm 2, it's on page 543 in your Bibles. And what we see there is the kings and the people of the world arrayed against God and someone who is described as the anointed one of God and also as the Son. In verse 6, God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. When the early Christians quoted from this psalm in Acts 4 and verse 25, they describe it as a psalm of David. So the primary understanding is that it's a celebration of God appointing David as king of Israel with authority over the neighboring kingdoms and peoples. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, you'll recall that David's many victories over those neighboring kingdoms and his rise to preeminence. But the psalm's not just about David. It talks about the anointed one. And our word Messiah is actually derived from the Hebrew word for anointed. And the Greek word for anointed is Christos. The New Testament writers, guided by the Holy Spirit, identified this anointed one as Jesus Christ. And actually, the psalm couldn't simply mean David in any case, because neither David nor any of his successors nor any other ruler has ever ruled the nations to the ends of the earth, as verse 8 promises. Only Jesus is truly the anointed one referred to in this psalm. So now we're going to look in more detail at the psalm with the New Testament understanding in mind. There are four sections to this psalm, so we'll look at each of them in turn. We'll spend most time on the first section. And we'll also be heading off to a few other passages to help us to understand better what this psalm means for us today. So the first section then, man's complaint, verses 1 to 3. The very first thing we see in this psalm is that there's a conspiracy going on. Look at verse 1. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? And verse 2, the rulers gather together. And again in verse 3, it says, let us break their chains. There's a very strong emphasis here on people gathering together to air a common grievance. Now, we're all familiar, aren't we, with the idea of mass protests, whether it's workers going on strike or people marching against something or for something, or disgruntled TV viewers writing and phoning to complain about a broadcast. Nowadays, protest is rapidly fueled through the so-called social media. Something appears on Facebook or Twitter or something. Why don't we do such and such? And suddenly everyone wants to do it. And you get millions of people all with the same idea. In the psalm, we have the idea of these diverse nations putting aside their own differences and taking up a common cause together. And it's true, isn't it, that people like to find common cause. We want to agree with others, and generally speaking, we don't want to stand out from the crowd. So you have a mass protest. But who exactly is included in this protest? Now, you might think that this is about the others, people outside. In today's world, you might think about the Islamic State terrorists or Boko Haram or one of these groups. Or maybe you might think about paedophiles or drug pushers or people like that. But is that really what's meant here? Are there any kings or rulers in the congregation today? No, I didn't think there were. But if I say peoples and nations, well, we're all part of a people, aren't we? We're all part of a nation. Maybe more than one nation. So does that mean that we're part of this conspiracy too? Would you turn on a few pages to Psalm 14? That's on page 549. And verse 3, it says, all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Paul uses this argument, or quotes from this verse, in Romans 3, verse 12, where he's to support his argument that in our natural state, all of us are enemies of God. Everyone. So there is a conspiracy going on, and we're all involved. Who is this conspiracy against? Well, verse 2 in Psalm 2 makes this clear. Against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now, we've already seen that the anointed one, who is also described as my king in verse 6, my son in verse 7, and the son in verse 12, is identified by the New Testament writers, for instance, in Hebrews 1 verse 5, as Jesus. So the people and their rulers are conspiring against God and the Father and against his son Jesus. Now, in order to understand what it means for people to conspire against God, we actually have to go back right to the beginning, to Genesis 2. I'm not going to take you there in the Bible now, but you probably remember the details, I think. God gave Adam, the first man, instructions about what fruit he could eat and what was prohibited. And subsequently, Adam and Eve, tempted by the devil, conspired against God to eat the forbidden fruit. And that led to humanity's separation from God. And the conspiracy that's referred to in Psalm 2 is the age-old acting out of the consequences of this separation. But there's a focal point to the conspiracy against God. And actually, we can find that in Acts chapter 4. Would you keep hold of that Psalm 2 page? Maybe put a finger in it. And we'll turn to page 1096, if you will. Page 1096 and Acts chapter 4. So Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, quotes from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the rulers of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then it goes on in verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So this is a reference to the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus using the words of Psalm 2. This is where the conspiracy, as it were, comes to a head. But it doesn't stop there. You see, when the believers in Acts 4 were quoting these words from Psalm 2, it was actually part of a prayer. And we can see the reason why they were praying if you go back to verse 18 there. Verse 18 says, then they, that's the Sanhedrin, or the council, the religious council in Jerusalem, called them, the apostles, in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So this is why the early believers were praying, because the religious leaders of the day were telling them not to preach Jesus, not to present the gospel. And there's an important principle here which applies today, and which we need to be careful to understand. The real essence of this conspiracy is about trying to subvert, distort, or suppress the word of God, starting with the person of Jesus by denying that he was the Messiah, and continuing with the written word of God by seeking to deny its power. So let's go back now to the Psalm 2. And in verse 3, the conspirators say, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. The people sought freedom by throwing off what they perceived to be the limitations imposed by the law of God. That's their motivation in opposing God. But the eternal law, the word of God, is the very thing which sets men free from sin. Jesus says in John 8 verse 32, the truth will set you free. And this truth is the word of God. So when we look at it in these terms, it's easy to see how we could, any of us, slip into this conspiracy. God's word is presented to us both in the person of Jesus and the Bible, and both are revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers and those coming to faith. But the old self is still at work in us, seeking a way out. We find God's word constraining and limiting. Did God really say? And we conspire together, as the psalm says. What happens is we agree, either openly or tacitly, to change the rules. The Bible tells us to do something, but we quietly agree to ignore this, or we say it doesn't apply today, or that it means something else. Now, obviously, there's plenty of room for genuine, faithful exploration of what God's word actually means in terms of a whole range of issues which affect our lives today. We need to be careful not to use the expression, the word of God, as a weapon to stifle honest, faithful debate and genuine differences of opinion arising from a prayerful study of the Bible. Also, God in his mercy reveals the truth to us in a way that allows us to grow in that word. If somebody becomes a Christian, a believer, and they don't have any prior knowledge of Christian things at all, then obviously they're not going to have the details of what the Bible says on all sorts of different things to start with. The Holy Spirit is going to lead them into that truth. And it stands to reason, therefore, that they're not going to know everything at once. And in fact, the fact of the matter is that none of us ever fully understands God's word to any of us. It'll never happen in this life. We keep on growing in our faith day by day. But despite all of this, we have to face the fact that each of us in various ways may be part of the conspiracy as a result of our not being willing to face up to what God is telling us in some aspects of our lives. This is true whether we're not yet Christians, whether we have just come into faith, or whether we've committed our lives to Jesus for many years. And please don't think I'm any better than anyone else in this respect. We all need to learn about trusting God and not being part of the conspiracy. So, to summarize this first point, and as I say, this is by far the longest one, there is a conspiracy, we're all involved, and it's against Jesus, God and Jesus, and specifically against God's word. So on to part two, God's command, verses 4-6. This section is about God the Father. We see in verse 4 that he laughs and scoffs. And then in verse 5, he rebukes and terrifies his opponents. But notice that in all of this, God doesn't take any specific action. It's when we get to verse 6 that we see God doing something. God says, and remember that when God speaks, something happens. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's it. No thunderbolts, no earthquakes. A king, appointed by God, ruling from the very place where God had chosen to make his dwelling on earth. A king ruling the people God had chosen as his own. And this is the pivotal point in the psalm. In fact, I think this is a really important pivotal point in the whole of the Bible. God is announcing that King David's greater son will save his people. And then the next section, the son's inheritance, verses 7-9. In verse 7, there's a change of voice. You see that? Now it's the anointed one, Jesus, speaking on his own behalf. He recalls the declaration of God the Father, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now that phraseology sounds a bit strange to us, doesn't it? It sounds as if somehow Jesus wasn't always the son, but he's been appointed or adopted as a son in some particular point. But actually, I think what it means is that it's the announcement of Jesus being the son, which is new. Jesus has always been the son of God eternally. But now it's being announced to humankind. The way that the New Testament writers refer to this verse is actually extremely illuminating. Remember that when we see a verse from the Old Testament being explained in the New Testament, it's not like somebody giving their opinion in the way that I'm giving it to you now. Everything I say is my opinion. Obviously, I prayed about it, and I'm trusting the Holy Spirit is leading me in what I'm saying. But nothing I say is infallible. You can all disagree with what I say. But when it comes to the New Testament writers, when they're talking about a passage in the Old Testament, it's quite different, because they're speaking with the authority of God, and therefore what they say is true. And so in Acts 13, verse 33, the declaration of Jesus' sonship is linked with the resurrection. It's necessary for our salvation both that Jesus is God's son and that he rose again. And then in Hebrews 5, verse 5, this declaration demonstrates that Jesus has become our high priest, the one who intercedes with God the Father on our behalf. And it's because of Jesus risen and interceding on our behalf with God that we can call God our Father. What a tremendous privilege that is. Then in verses 8 and 9, set out the inheritance presented to Jesus. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. But it seems to me that this is speaking of something which is actually still in the future for us. I think we have to go right on to the book of Revelation to see, at the end of the Bible, to see the fulfillment of this passage. The kings of the world with their armies gather together at a place called Armageddon. One of the sort of well-known phrases in the Bible. To take their stand against God and against Jesus. And at this point, Jesus is pictured as a rider on a horse. And these kings are led by an enigmatic character called the Beast and a false prophet. So in Revelation 19, verses 19 to 21, it says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse," that's Jesus, "and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet." And then it goes on a bit later, "The two of them were thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse." Jesus' ultimate victory was assured by his resurrection, but here we see it being realized at the time of judgment. Now, whilst this is presented to us in picture language, it enables us to understand what is to come. We need to be prepared by putting ourselves on the side of the rider on the horse. And not just kind of cheering from the sidelines, as it were, but armoured for battle. That's where we need to be now. Not sometime in the future. We need to be armoured for battle, spiritual warfare, now. And the final section, the wisdom of repentance. So this takes us back to the conspirators that we met in the beginning. And faced with the Father's command and the Son's inheritance, they, or we, are called to be wise, to be warned. Under our own strength, we can do nothing. We simply remain part of the conspiracy. All we can do is bow down before God in humility and repentance, trusting in his mercy. It says in verse 11, we are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now, Paul picks up this idea in Philippians, where he says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes." Now, this, of course, is the power of the Holy Spirit working in all believers and in those coming to faith, leading us into all truth. In this life, we'll never know everything there is to know about God. We won't attain a perfection until God in his mercy grants it to us. But we have been brought into the family of a fantastically powerful and loving God who knows about the conspiracy in our heart but has decided to accept us nevertheless. That's a fantastic message to have. And in his love and mercy, the love and mercy of God is so vital in our spiritual journey. There are some members of our church family today who are going through some really tough times. Going forward in faith can be really painful, like a veil of tears. We all need to demonstrate the love of God as we pray for one another, support one another, and encourage those in need. In verse 12, we're called to kiss the Son. What that means is bowing down in worship before Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. May our whole lives be an act of worship before him, so that everything we do and say and think will conform to his will. And where it doesn't, as it often won't, may we always be ready to confess our sins, lest we bring judgment upon ourselves. At Christmas, we think of Jesus coming to earth as a baby, in his mother's arms, a helpless baby. Now, actually, we tend to find the human nature of Jesus easier to handle than the divine one. He was one of us. He was poor. He died painfully. But this same Jesus, even when he was a helpless baby lying in a manger, he was king of the universe, ruling with an iron scepter to the ends of the earth. So how do we reflect this in our Christian lives? Let's go back to how the early church was understanding Psalm 2. In Acts chapter 4 again. Now if you recall, they were drawing on the words of the psalm as they prayed together, urgently seeking God's power to enable them to go out to share the gospel with others in the face of opposition. As a result of that prayer, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly, Acts 4:31. And it seems to me that this passage, and therefore the psalm which underlies it, encapsulates much of what the local church should be about. Seeking life from the scriptures, praying together urgently, learning how to trust God in difficult circumstances, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and going out to proclaim God, the gospel, in whatever ways God empowers and enables us. So, are we, as a church family, ready to take up this challenge? The psalm ends by saying, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." We are called to humbly trust God with our lives, as God, through the Holy Spirit, reveals himself to us. So we take refuge in him, and the truth will set us free. As we approach Christmas, I hope that all of us will be aware of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, transforming us and renewing us and calling us into the service of the King who will win. So let's pray. Father, search our hearts and show us where our lives fall short of what you require of us. where we prefer to live our own way rather than following you, where we ignore or distort what you tell us, where we are faced with difficult decisions about standing up for you and take what seems like the easy way out. By the power of your Spirit, please enable us to know you better day by day and to put into action in our lives what we are learning. And as we search the Scriptures, pray together and depend upon you, may we as a church family be filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to go out into the world to proclaim your word boldly. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Saviour and King. Amen.